How's everybody? There I am. How's everybody? Good to see you. Here a couple of really bad jokes. There were these two elderly people living in a Florida mobile home park. He was a widower and she was a widow. They had known one another for a number of years. One evening there was a community supper in the big activity center. These two were at the same table across from each other. As the meal went on, he made a few admiring glances at her and finally gathered up his courage to ask her, "Will you marry me?" At that age, you get on with it. You don't waste a lot of time. After about 6 seconds of careful consideration, she said, "Yes, yes, I will." The meal ended. With a few more pleasant exchanges, they each went to their respective homes. The next morning, he was troubled. Did she say yes or did she say no? He couldn't remember. Try as he would, he just could not recall, not even a faint memory of what she said. So with trepidation, he went to the telephone and called her. First, he explained to her that he didn't remember as well as he used to. Then he reviewed the lovely evening past. As he gained a little bit more courage, he inquired of her, "When I asked you if you would marry me, did you say yes or did you say no?" He was delighted to hear her say, "Why, I said yes and I meant it with all my heart." Then she continued, "And I'm so glad you called because I couldn't remember who asked me." A pastor announced, "If you know your wife is controlling you, men, move one seat to the left." All the men in the church moved to the left except one man. The pastor was so happy that there was at least one strong man who was the head of his home that he went to him and said, "How is it that your wife can't control you?" The man quietly replied, "I don't know what you're talking about. She told me I better not move." I like this one. I see people around my age mountain climbing. I feel good getting my leg through my underwear without losing my balance. You got that one? Even Needler heard that one. All right, Revelation chapter 2, if you'll find that in your Bible. All right, we're looking tonight in the book of Revelation chapter 2. Just to remind you, by the way, thank you all for coming on a rainy night. I appreciate it. Also, welcome to those. I can't tell you how many people have told me that they listen online, that they go on and listen to the replay of this. So welcome to all of those folks. I'm glad to have them listening as well. Just to remind you, the outline for the book is in chapter 1, verse 19. The Lord told John to do three things. And so the book has three divisions. He said, first of all, tell them why you're writing this book. Chapter 1, verse 19, therefore write what you have seen. So tell them about this this vision that you've had. Tell them what has happened. So chapter 1 is that, where he told them why he's writing this book. Then he said, tell them what is. Now the what is chapter 2 and 3. And those are seven letters that he wrote to seven churches as the Lord dictated these words to him. And he wrote what the Lord told him to write to these seven churches. Seven churches that were existing, filled with people. In those years, at the time that John wrote this, that is the what is. And then he said in chapter 1, verse 19, the third part of the book, tell them what will be. That's the prophetic part. That's what's yet to come. That's what's going to start in chapter 4. We're not there yet, but when we get there in a few weeks and we turn to the fourth chapter, we'll start reading about the tribulation and the things that are going to happen that have not happened yet. So, now we come to the third of these churches to whom he's writing these letters. Let me remind you, I showed you a map last week of these seven churches, seven communities that basically make a circle. And he's writing to each of these churches a different letter that the Lord gives him. And each of these letters have a different message. Now, some people think, I've told you this before, but just to remind you, some people think that these seven churches are kind of linear through that represent history. And that the way this works is that the church of Jesus Christ, meaning all who are believers, that we're moving through these seven stages. And when we get to the last of the seven stages, then that is going to usher in the tribulation and the return of Jesus and the end of time. I don't think that's true at all. I think that these are seven churches that were existing at that time that Jesus chose because what was going on in those churches would be going on in every generation of churches that existed 50 years after that and 500 years after that and now 2,000 years after that. You can see every church throughout history in these seven churches, problems and issues that we deal with. But I would go a step further than that and say to you also that not only do you see the churches in this, you also see your life in these seven churches. As we're reading through this and studying this, you see in each of these churches times in your life when the passion's kind of gone out of your walk with the Lord. You may have kept, just like the church at Ephesus, you may have kept going through the motions, you kept teaching your class, you kept working with the kids, you kept singing in the choir, but the truth is the passion had kind of faded a little bit. You were just going through the motions because you didn't want people to know that something was going on, but something was going on. So I think these seven churches represent churches, but I think they also represent our own individual lives. So today we've come to the church of Pergamum. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says Pergamos. Most new translations say Pergamum. The actual Greek word is the word Pergamo with a omega as the last letter. Omega is the last letter of the alphabet, the Greek alphabet, but it's an O. So Pergamo. But I'm going to read this letter in its entirety before we start talking about it. And the reason I want to read it is because chapter 1, verse 3 says that the person who reads this will be blessed, and the person who hears this will be blessed, and those who do these things that are written will be blessed. And I want you to be blessed, and I want to be blessed. So rather than just read a phrase and stop and talk about it, and I might miss something here or there, by the time we finish the book of Revelation, you will have heard the entire book of Revelation read out loud. We're doing it week by week. So let's read beginning in verse 12 of what John writes. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, by now you see the pattern of these letters, right? He addresses it to a particular church. The first one was to Ephesus, the second one was to Smyrna, this one is to Pergamum. He addresses it to a particular church. And he says to the angel of that church, which I've told you the word angel means messenger, so most likely he's talking about the pastor. We know that John was the pastor of Ephesus for 30-something years until he was taken to exile in Patmos. We know that Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. And many people believe that Antipas, who's mentioned here in the lower passage, that Antipas was the, and there's good reason to believe that Antipas was the pastor of the church. He would have been the messenger of the church in Pergamum. And so he addresses the letter to the church that he's writing, and then he identifies himself, and it's very clear in all seven of these letters that this is not something that John thought up. This is not a message from John. It's a message from Jesus. I asked you last week, I remind you again, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, are the words that I just read in red or not? Are they in red or black? They're in red, which means that they are the words of Jesus. Jesus spoke these words to John, and John wrote these words down. He is simply the scribe. He is telling us what Jesus said to tell him. So he identifies the church, then he identifies himself. Then he makes, generally, some positive statements about the church. Now, he does that in every case except one. There's one church that we'll come to later that he doesn't have anything positive to say about. That church represents churches that are not doing anything for God. They're just going through motions. They fight more than they do anything else. It's just a contentious, troubling place to be. He writes to that church, Laodicea, and he doesn't say one single thing positive. Most of the letters, he says something positive, and then he says, but here's the problem. Now, there are two churches to whom he doesn't say anything negative. Last week at Smyrna, the letter to the church at Smyrna, he never said anything negative. When we get over to Philadelphia, there are a couple of churches that he doesn't say anything negative. But that's the pattern that he follows through as we go through this. So let's talk a little bit about this tonight. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Let me tell you a little bit about Pergamum. I don't know if you find this interesting or not. I told you a little bit last week about Smyrna. I want to tell you a little bit about Pergamum tonight, just so you have an idea of what was going on there. It helps to understand why Jesus said some of the things that he did to this particular church. Pergamum was a very important city in that region. By the time John wrote this book, Pergamum had been the capital of this particular region for about 300 years. A Greek general, I don't recall his name, but a Greek general hundreds of years before had come to this part of Asia Minor and had defeated the Gauls, G-A-U-L-S, which is basically what you and I think of as the Galatians. He defeated the Gauls and took this region and made it a very Greek part of that part of the world. But they were devoted to Rome, and they gave themselves to the Roman Empire. They did anything that the Romans... Now, they were very Greek. They had Greek mythology. They had Greek buildings. They had Greek culture. They were very Greek, but they gave themselves to the Romans, and they were very loyal to the Romans. And as a result, Rome honored this community by giving them a unique status. They allowed them to be a free city, which meant that they kind of controlled themselves and made their own decisions. Rome poured a lot of money into this city. Rome designated this as one of the cities, just like I mentioned to you, I guess it was Ephesus, that was a city where of Caesar worship, where they would come and they had to say Caesar is Lord. Pergamum is also one of those places where Caesar worship would be evident. So Rome loved Pergamum, the area, and honored this city in many ways. Now, Pergamum was famous for two things. First of all, it was famous for its library. It had the second largest library in the world. You remember where the largest library in the world in those days was? Alexandria, that's right. Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria had 300,000 volumes in their library. Now, keep in mind, a volume in those days did not look like this. A volume was a scroll. And there were no printing presses in those days. So every one of those scrolls had been handwritten. 300,000 volumes, that's impressive. That library in Alexandria stayed there until 640, when the Muslims took over that part of the world, and it was the Muslims that burned. Imagine how much was lost in those in the library of Alexandria. And they burned the library because they said that nothing could exist that contradicted in any way any of the teachings of the Quran. And because they weren't sure what this all said, they just burned it all. Historians say that it took them 6 months to burn the 300,000 volumes. So that was the biggest library in the world, but the library at Pergamum was the second biggest library in the world. It had 200,000 volumes. That's a big library. And Pergamum really wanted to become a bigger library than Alexandria. So the king of Pergamum had kind of set his sights on the librarian. You and I think of a librarian, you know, that's just kind of a job somebody holds, but that was a big deal, you know. If you were the librarian of the library at Alexandria, I mean, that's like being the president of Harvard or the University of Alabama or some, you know, some great place like that. That was a big deal to be the librarian at Alexandria. So the king of Pergamum decided that he wanted to get the librarian from down in Alexandria to come and help their library surpass them. Well, that aggravated, I guess it was Ptolemy who was the king down in Egypt at that time, and that aggravated him, so he put the librarian under house arrest and would not allow him to leave. And he also outlawed the export of papyrus out of Egypt back up to the region where Pergamum was. Now, papyrus, our word for paper, papyrus wasn't exactly paper, but that's where our word for paper comes from. And so now they couldn't get any more of the papyrus to have any more scrolls. So that just kind of shut down their library. But here's what came out of that. This is kind of a fascinating little tidbit too. They decided that they would develop another something that they could use to write on that could become scrolls, that would be their books. And so Pergamum developed parchment. And they did that by taking the skin of animals and drying the skin of animals. So, I mean, we still use that phrase today, don't we? When somebody graduates from college, they say that they're going to get their sheepskin, right? That it's that parchment. The word Pergamum means parchment. That's where parchment was developed, and it was developed out of the need because this papyrus could no longer be exported, and since they couldn't bring it in anymore, they had to come up with something else, and they came up with the idea of using parchment, animal skin. So that's one thing that Pergamum was famous for, its library and education and learning. The second thing was religion. Pergamum had more temples to all kinds of gods and goddesses than any city in the world. As a matter of fact, they had not always large ones, but they had temples and places to worship of every god and goddess that they knew of. They had huge temples to the four main Greek gods, which would have been Zeus and Athena and I don't remember, but to the main ones, they had huge temples. Now let me show you a picture. If the guys in the back have those slides that I sent to you, put up the first slide. This doesn't show up real well. I wish I had taken a picture from a different angle. Can you see the city off in the distance? Can you tell that that's down in a valley? This picture is taken up on an Acropolis. Acropolis means the tallest place in any city. The Parthenon sits on the Acropolis in Athens. It's the high point. Every city has an Acropolis. So those are the ruins of one of these temples that sat up on the Acropolis, and the city itself was down in that valley. Now go to the next slide. This is a model of the temple for Zeus. He was the biggest of the dogs. He was the big god. And this was a temple that sat up on that Acropolis. So anybody looking from the city up that hillside, this is what they would see. Now, I don't know that shows you the majesty. So go to the next slide. This is in a museum in Berlin, Germany. And some German archaeologists went to Pergamum, and they dug in the ruins, and they pulled out some columns and some various pieces of art and marble and things that they unearthed that they brought back to Berlin, and they created this facade to show what this looked like and the size of it. Now you can tell how big it is with the people that are standing there, right? But keep in mind, go back to the last slide. Keep in mind, this is just the front part of that. This is just where the steps are. There's more behind it than there was on the front side of it. So, Pergamum was famous for the library and for education, but it was also famous for these temples that they had for all of these different gods. Now, you would think, if they were so open to all of these different, any religion, you know, any god, every god, every goddess has a temple, why did it bother them for the Christians to have a god? Everybody had a god. So what was the big deal? You know what the problem was? The Christians said there is one God. There is one God. His name is Yahweh. His name is Jehovah. And he came to earth in the form of a man named Jesus. Jesus was God on earth. There aren't a lot of gods. There's just one God. And that's what infuriated the Romans. That's why they would not allow the Christians to live without this persecution, because they weren't open-minded enough. They were so closed-minded that they would say there is only one God. So that's a little bit about the city of Pergamum. So now let's read the letter and see how what Jesus said that John wrote applies to that particular city. All right, to the one who has the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says. Now, who is he talking about? Well, that's very easy to see. Go back to chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand he had seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He's already told us. He's talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. If you go over to chapter 19, you'll see the same statement. He has a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth, chapter 19, verse 6. So there's no doubt that he's identifying that this message is from Jesus. And this is what he says. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Now, there are a couple of things about that. Why would Jesus say that Satan lives in Pergamum? By the way, I think sometimes we think in our mind, we just kind of think of the devil as being the evil personification on this side. He's kind of equal to what God is on this side. So what God is for the good, Satan is for the bad. So everything that God is over here, Satan is over here. Satan is not God. He is not like God. God is omniscient. That means he knows all things. God is omnipotent, that means he's all powerful. God is omnipresent, that means he is everywhere. God is not limited by time and space. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. Now, he has demons. He has those that do his bidding, but Satan is not omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. He's not. So Jesus said, I know where you folks are living. You're living at Satan's headquarters. Why would Jesus have said that? Why would he have called Pergamum Satan's headquarters? Well, one reason is because every god and goddess known to man had a temple in that town. And the biggest, I just showed you a picture of it, the biggest temple imaginable to Zeus was right there, and all of these people came and worshipped. And I already mentioned to you that this is one of Rome's key cities, and it was one of the cities where once a year every person had to go and pay a tax, and as they paid the tax, they had to say, Caesar is Lord. Now, no one else had a problem saying that, because it was just a political statement. That just meant we are loyal to Caesar, we are citizens of Rome. And they could say, Caesar is Lord, and go out and go to any of those temples and worship any god or goddess that they wanted to worship. But Christians would not do that. Christians would not hold their nose and say, Caesar is Lord. Christians would not cross their fingers and say, Caesar is Lord, and then leave and say to each other, well, you know, we didn't really mean that. They just wouldn't say it. And because they wouldn't say it, they were persecuted for that. And that persecution, all of those things that led to what Jesus says, that this is the headquarters, if you will. This is where Satan lives. You are holding on to my name. You did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan lives. Now, a couple of things about that. One, that phrase, "where my faithful witness," that's exactly the same thing that chapter 1, verse 5, referring to Jesus. It's the exact same phrase to refer to Jesus. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So when Jesus used that same phrase to refer to Antipas, that tells us that he had a great, great view of and appreciation for Antipas. So who was Antipas? Historians say that Antipas was a physician. And Antipas often used his interaction with patients, helping people with medicine, that he often used that to point them to Christ and to tell them about God and God's love and the price that Jesus paid in his death and burial and resurrection. And the medical community of Pergamum resisted that, and they didn't like what Antipas was doing, and he was kind of forced out of his medical practice. And now, this is not in the Bible, so there's no way to prove what I'm telling you right now, but Christian history suggests that when Antipas was pushed from the medical profession, that John established him as the pastor of the church there in Pergamum, because he was a spiritual leader. Now, when I say somebody was the pastor of one of these churches, the pastor of Ephesus, the pastor of Smyrna, the pastor of Pergamum, don't think in terms of, okay, well, that gave them an office and a secretary and an expense account, and so, you know, they would meet in this big building like ours, and he would come in and preach to them. They didn't have a building. It was hundreds of years after this before Christians started meeting in buildings. They were meeting in homes. There was nothing like what you and I experience. And so to say that he was the pastor, that doesn't mean he had some big fancy office and business cards and all of a sudden he was recognized all over town. It was more of an underground thing than anything else, because great persecution was taking place. And Jesus says, I know what you went through when Antipas was killed. He was my faithful witness. You know how he was killed? They say that they took him and put him in an iron bull, a model of a bull that had the inside, the cavity of it was opened, and they put him inside of that and put that iron bull over a fire. And they literally cooked him to his death. And Jesus said, I know what you went through when Antipas was killed. He was my faithful witness. And you were faithful and true through all of that. You never gave up. You never recounted your faith. You never turned away from me. I know what you went through, and I'm so proud of you for that. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel. Now, what is all that about? Well, I won't take time to turn to it. We don't have time to do that. But if you've been with us on Wednesday nights before we started this study, we've been kind of going. We started in Genesis. We're just working our way through the Old Testament. When we were back in Numbers, that's where this story came from. Let me just paraphrase what happened. When the Israelites were leaving Egypt and going to the Promised Land, you know, they spent 40 years on the way to the Promised Land, and as they would move through different areas, they would have battles and conflicts, and God was shining his favor on them, and they were winning all of these conflicts. And Balak had heard about all of the victories that they had, and it scared him, and he thought that when they got to him, he was the king of Moab, when they got to him, they would defeat him too. So he had heard about a prophet named Balaam. Now, Balaam was not a Jewish prophet. He was a Gentile prophet, and so Balak thought he could trust him, so he sent for Balaam and said, I want you to curse the Israelites so that when they get here, they won't defeat us, we'll defeat them. Well, Balaam said, well, what will you give me for doing that? And Balak said, I'll give you anything you want. And so he sees the dollar signs. I don't guess he saw dollar signs. He saw the shekel signs rolling in his eyes. And he thought, well, this is going to be my home run. You know, this is going to set me up for retirement. So Balaam inquired of the Lord and asked the Lord what he should do. And the Lord, now this is in Numbers 25, 26, 27, all the way to 31 of Numbers. He asked the Lord, what should I do? And the Lord said, don't you curse them. They're my people. And if you curse them, I'll curse you. So now Balaam is between rock and a hard place, because Balaam does not want to disobey God, but he doesn't want to miss the paycheck either. So this is what he does. And this is what Jesus is talking about in this passage. He puts one foot right over here trying to obey God, who said, don't you curse them, and he's not going to curse them. But he put one foot right over here in what Balak had told him to do. And he thought, I'll find a way to cause them to be tripped up, and I'll cause them to have a problem when I didn't curse them, so I'll still not be an enemy with God, but I will cause them a problem that will cause Balak to give me that money. And so he brought some Moabitess women. Ooh. He got some Moabitess women in, and there was a little hoochie-coochie dancing going on, and they were dressing a little seductively, and one thing led to another, and he knew what was going to happen, you know. Biology starts working its magic, and those Israelites started going in the wrong direction. So what he is talking about here are people who are trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the things of God. You ever known anybody like that? I'll bet most of us have been like that at some point along the way. I'm going to kind of do what everybody else is doing because I don't want to look like a nut. I don't want to stand out like a sore thumb. I'm going to kind of do what everybody else is doing, but I sure don't want God to think I'm not on his side either. So we just kind of try to have our cake and eat it too, spiritually. If you want just one word to know what he's talking about worldliness. Jesus made it very clear that we are to be in this world but not of this world. That's what he's talking about in when he says, that's what I have against you. The second thing he has against them is in verse 15. In the same way, you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now very quickly, the Nicolaitans, the first part of that word, Nicolaitans, divided up into two Greek words. The first word is Nike. You ever heard of a Nike? Nike means to conquer. Or victor. The word Leighton, does that sound like any English word that comes to mind? Laity. He's talking about the common people. So victory over the common people. The Nicolaitans were people who said, there are different classes of Christians. And I'm the pastor, so I'm above you guys. And you do what I say. Because I'm the pastor and you're subservient to me, so I'm in charge. And I'll get the word from God, and I'll tell you what to do, and you don't ask any questions, you just do it. Now that flies right into the face of what we Baptists believe in the priesthood of the believer, that you and I both stand on level ground before God. That we answer to Him the same way, that He speaks to you in the same way He speaks to me, that you can understand His Word in the same way I understand His Word, and you can go to Him in Jesus' name, you can go to Him the same way I go to Him. Now you can come and ask me to pray for you about something or with you about something, but I don't do your praying for you. You talk to the Lord yourself. So that's the problem that he's talking about. People who are trying to put other people down and put themselves up on the top. All right, so I don't want to miss the promise that he makes. So he says, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor. So here's what he says he's going to do if we are obedient to him in this area. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. You remember the manna from the Old Testament. When they were traveling through the wilderness, God did not allow them to have provisions stored up for a week ahead or a month ahead. He gave them what they needed every day. And if they went out and collected too much and thought they'd keep it for the next day and not have to get up early and go out and get it, it rotted. He gave them what they needed, the manna for that day. You know, the Old Testament says that the manna was small, round, crusty, white, sweet loaves. You know what that describes? Frosted flakes. It was frosted flakes. That's what the manna was. And every time I eat frosted flakes, I think to myself, I'm eating manna. Now, I don't think they had milk to put on it, but he says, if you are obedient to me, I will give you what you need every day. Here's the reminder for that. Your devotional yesterday may have been wonderful, but it has soured for today. You need devotion today. You need a word from God today. You need to walk with God today. You need to talk with God today. You need to hear from God today. I will give you the manna that you need if you will be obedient to me. And then this last thing, I love this picture. He says, I will also give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. You know what that's talking about? They had a pattern that they followed in their day, or something that they did. When I was growing up in the 60s, when I was a little boy in the 60s, and Westerns were real popular. And one of the things that you'd see on Westerns, after the cowboys and Indians got through fighting each other and they decided that they were going to make peace with each other, the Indian would take a knife and cut himself, and the cowboy would take a knife and cut himself, and they would put those two hands together, and they became blood brothers, right? Now, we boys, when we were little, we were going to do that too, but my daddy would have whooped my bohonkas if I'd cut my hand like that. So we just took a pen or something, and we just prick ourselves, and we just take our fingers and kind of put them together, and we became blood brothers. Now, today, nobody would mix blood with anybody, right? Nobody would do that anymore. So today, little boys probably take some charcoal and put it on them, and some charcoal and put it on them, and do it that way. You know what they did in biblical times? Two people became brothers. Two people had that closeness. They would take a thin white stone, and they would give each other a special name that no one else knew. It wasn't their given name that everybody called them. It would be a kind of a nickname, a hidden name. Nobody else knew that. And they would each write that on each end of that stone, and then they would break that stone. It was a thin stone. They would break that stone in half, and they would give each the other half. And so they would go through the rest of their life with a stone in their pocket that bore that secret name of that friend that was now their brother. Historians say that if you had one of those from someone and you went to their family, now the family would know the name that they had given to you. And if you went to their family and you showed that stone with that secret name on it, whatever that family had was yours. They received you like they would have received that member of their family because you had that secret stone. Jesus said, if you will obey me, you and I, we will take. You ever seen the necklaces? Kind of, it's got the little jag in the middle there. It looks like it's been broken apart, and one person wears half of it and the other person wears the other half, and if you get together you can put the two together. You know what I'm talking about? A heart, half heart. It's a picture of Jesus doing that with you. He gave you that secret name that is above every name. And he knows you like no one else. And he says, if you'll trust me and if you'll walk with me and if you'll obey me, you and I, we will be blood brothers. That's a great picture, isn't it? Just to read it, you wouldn't know what it was talking about. It's a picture of two people who are committed to each other for life. It's a great word. All right, we're through Pergamum. So we've covered Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. and we're moving right along. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you tonight for the time together, for this word, for your truth, for your promises. Lord, help us to live every day knowing that we need manna for that day. Yesterday won't do us any good today. Tomorrow's not here. We need manna today if we're going to be spiritually strong. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us that stone that has your name, the name of the Lord Jesus, and you have our name in your heart. And for all eternity, we will be together. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.